So John wants you to resist sin. That's what verse 1 says. That's what this paragraph is about. John wants you to fight your sin. That's what this sermon is about. That you would learn to resist. That you would say no to sin. That you would love obedience. But there's a truth you need to know first before you do that. Before you're ever going to fight sin, before you're ever going to have success fighting sin, or before you're going to give up fighting sin, you need to know this truth, that you have a sin forgiver. That's where John starts. You'll notice he says right off the bat, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. And then he says, but if we do sin, we have an advocate. So that's where we're going to start this sermon. We're going to start by talking about the fact that we have a sin forgiver. That will be the first section of our sermon. And then we're going to move on to a second section where John is going to run some tests on us again. He's going to test our faith. Is it real or is it not? That's the second section. And then third, we're going to ask this question. Why is it that Christians pass the test? And those who only say they're Christians but aren't, don't pass these tests. Why is that? And then finally, we'll ask, how does this help us fight our sin? Because that's what John is after. So let's start in verses 1 and 2, seeing that we have a sin forgiver. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So you see how he starts. I don't want you to sin. And then immediately he says, but you need to know something. Before you ever engage in the fight against sin, you have an advocate. Did you see that word? Advocate. You have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is someone who stands up for you. They speak out for you. They're your defense. So think about a courtroom. You're in the courtroom, God's courtroom, and you're on trial for your sins, and Satan walks into the courtroom with a big pile of evidence that he drops on the evidence table, and it's your sin. And he says to the judge, you see this filth? That's her sin or his sin. And your law says they should die. And the Father looks to you and says, do you have anything to say for yourself? And before you can say a word, Jesus Christ raises his hand and says, I have something to say. He's your advocate. He's the one standing up for you. Now notice what John says about him. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. So we're sinners in this court. We're on trial for our sin. But who's our advocate? The sinless one. The righteous one. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. So that's an important Bible word. It's a strange word, but it's important. Propitiation. It means a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that's punished instead of you. So that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He's hanging there being punished, not for his sins. We see here he's the righteous one, but for yours. He's a propitiation, a sacrifice for your sins. That big pile of sins that's on the evidence table, he's dying for those. And not for ours only, the verse continues, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus is paying for your sins on the cross. And he's not only paying for your sins. He's not just paying for yours or people who are like you. I mean, this is very easy for us to think. Of course, Jesus would die for me. And he dies for people who are like me. Who speak the same language I speak, with the same accent I have, who have the same skin color as me, who have the same type of hair as I have. It's very easy for us to think that, isn't it?
And John is saying, no, Jesus is not an ethnic savior. He is not Lord of one of the nations. He is Lord of all the nations. And if anyone from among the nations is going to have their sins forgiven, it's through this man. Your Arabic coworker, if she is going to come to a knowledge of God and have her sins wiped clean, this is the way. It is through Jesus Christ, the righteous, only if she would believe in him. Jesus is our advocate. That's what John's saying. That's our advocate. You have a sin forgiver, a sacrifice, and he's righteous. So every one of those sins that's sitting on the evidence table that you ought to be condemned for, Jesus says, I paid. That's the best news in the world. And it's for the world. That's what John is telling us. Now, why does John start here? I think there are a couple of reasons that John starts where he starts. And here's the first. If you're going to fight your sin, which is what John wants, he wants you to fight your sin, you need to understand that fighting your sin does not get your sins forgiven. I mean, the whole world thinks this way. I'm sure you've thought this way at some point if you don't currently think this way. Of course, I'm going to obey. I'm going to do better next time, and that will get me forgiven for my failures in the past. It's very easy to think this way. The whole world, all religions in the world think this way. But consider this. It doesn't make a lot of sense. If I'm driving my car and I smash into your car, completely total your vehicle, and we both get out of the car and we're having a conversation, and I say to you, listen, oh man, I'm so sorry. Here's how I'm going to pay you back. From now on, I'm going to drive really safely. From now on, I'm not going to text and drive. Now, you might say to me, that's great. I would like for you to drive safely in the future, but somebody's got to pay for my car. Driving safely doesn't pay for the car. Obeying Christ cannot pay for your sins in the past. Someone has to pay. And we have one sacrifice. It's Jesus Christ. You have to recognize he's the only sacrifice. It's not you fighting your sin. It's not you obeying the commandments. Here's the other thing. If you're ever going to successfully fight a sin, it has to be a forgiven sin. Those are the only sins that can be fought. Forgiven sins. You need that first. You guys know the hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing" by Charles Wesley. He says, Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. He doesn't say, you break the power of sins and then they get canceled. No, no, no. First, Jesus Christ cancels all your debts. And then he breaks its power. In that order, John wants you to know that. Only then can you fight. Here's another reason I think John starts this way. Why he reminds us from the beginning that we have an advocate and a sacrifice. It's because as you try to resist sin, you are going to fail. And you need to know that's not a reason to give up. It's not a reason to give up. I mean, think about what John's doing. He's saying, come on, we're going on a journey. Let's not sin. How many steps do you think you're going to take before you end up on your face? How many minutes before you fail? 5? 5 seconds? John doesn't want you to give up. I mean, isn't that so easy for us to do? We make a commitment. We're not going to do that again. And we do it again. And what do we think? You know, it's not worth it. The fight's not worth it. Never going to change. John's saying, no, no, no. You lay hold of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You have a sacrifice for that sin so you can keep going. because Satan's going to be in your ear whispering to you, look at you. You did it again? You think you're going to kill your sin? You're a joke. You think God wants to help you? There's no help for people like you. And John wants you to say, no, no. I did sin, and it was very great. But I have a sacrifice that is greater still, and I'm going to keep fighting. There's power in understanding that you have an advocate so that you don't give up the fight. You got to know this before you fight. You've got to know it while you fight. Jesus is your sin forgiver. Now, this groundwork is being laid by John, and after it's been built, he gives us some tests. Test your faith. Do you keep Christ's commandments? Do you walk the way that Jesus walked? Those are his questions for us. That's how you can know that you really know Jesus. Do you keep his commandments? Do you walk the way in which he walked? This is really interesting, isn't it? Because if you and I are trying to figure out if the other person knows someone, how would we do that? If you want to figure out whether I know somebody, I really know them, you might ask me to describe what they look like. But that's not what John is doing here. So we'll use Steve for an example because I think you all know him. He's the one who's kept this building from burning down. He's about this tall. He's fit. He doesn't have a lot of hair on his head. You ask me, do you know Steve Fuller? And I say, yeah, I know Steve. What, he's 130 kilos? 6'5", 200 centimeters, big head of curly red hair. I don't know Steve. I can't describe what he's like. That's not what John's doing here. He's going to do it later. Later on in this book, he's going to say, listen, if you don't know what Jesus is like, you probably don't know him. But here, he's not seeing if we know what Jesus is like to figure out whether we know him. He's saying, here's how you can know whether you know him. What are you like? That's the test. Look at verses 3-5. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. So here's the issue. Do you keep his commandments? So verse 3 says, do you walk in the way that he walked? That's verse 5. If you do, John says, you can know that you know him. That's incredible. But if you don't keep his commandments, no matter what you say, verse 4 says, you don't really know him. The truth is not in you. Now look down halfway through verse 5. This is the middle of verse 5 through verse 6. I think this test is almost the exact same one. He says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So if you say that I'm in Jesus, I abide in him. What you're saying is, my life's in him. He's where I want to be. I get inside of him to be covered from the wrath of God, to receive the righteousness I need. I'm in him. That's what it means to be in him. John says, if that's what you say about yourself, then you should walk in the same way he walked while he was on earth. Of course, we won't do it perfectly. We are not sinless like he is. But the question is, do you bear the family resemblance? Do you have a similar walk to the way he walked? The evidence is on your life. Any parents in here ever leave some food on the counter in the kitchen, like cookies or candy, and you come back and something's missing? and you call your kids and you ask, did you eat that cookie that was on the counter? Now, before they say yes or no, you know the answer because there's chocolate all over their face, okay? So it doesn't matter what they say. If they say yes or they say no, you know, because the evidence is on them. That's what John is saying. No matter what you say, the evidence is on your life. Do you obey him? Do you know him? That's how you can know. Do you want to know? I think John wants that to be stirred up in us. Do you want to know that you know him? I do. It says, how? Don't listen to the kind of teaching that says, listen, you can trust in Jesus for salvation and not have your life be changed. I know people, I have friends who would say that. Yeah, you can think right thoughts about Jesus and be saved, really saved, and your life never changed. That's the exact opposite of what John is saying here. Now, to be clear, your obedience doesn't do anything to pay for your forgiveness. But your obedience is evidence that you really are forgiven. That's what John is making clear. What's the metaphor that Jesus loved? Trees and fruit. The way you can tell what kind of tree that is over there is by what kind of fruit is growing on it. So you look at a tree and you see apples on it. What is it? It's an apple tree. You see a tree with oranges growing on it. What is it? It's an orange tree. You see a tree that says has a sign next to it that says apple tree. And you look up in the branches and you see oranges. What kind of tree is it? It's an orange tree. It doesn't matter what the sign says. Jesus tells us you can know them, and he's talking about teachers, by their fruit. And John is telling us you can know the same for yourself. You can know yourself by your fruit. Do you obey him? Do you walk in the way that he walked? Okay. Now, why is it that those who are really Christians pass the test? And those who only say they are Christians but truly are not do not pass the test? So we're moving into our third section now. Here's why. I'll give a simple answer, and then we'll go deeper. It's because knowing Jesus changes you. That's why John can be so confident. If your life's been changed, you know him. If your life has not been changed, you don't know him. Why? Because when you know Jesus, it changes your life. Now, here's what this means. It means that the kind of knowing of Jesus that John is talking about here is not simply knowing facts about Jesus. You can know, okay, he was from the town of Nazareth. He lived in the first century. He traveled around teaching with disciples. He was crucified. You can know all those things and not be changed. When John says, do you know him? He means, have you had an encounter with him? Have you met him? Not simply do you have a lot of theological knowledge. You know a lot about the Bible. Now, it's through the Bible, it's through the truth that we encounter Jesus, but you can know a lot of head knowledge and never have met him. And John's saying, if you've met him, your life changes. Now, let's go a step further. Why? How did meeting Jesus change you? What is it about meeting Jesus that makes us want to obey his commandments? I think the answer is given to us in verse 5. Verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now we need to break this down. The love of God in verse 5. love of God. Is that referring to our love for God or God's love for us? This is tricky in the letter of 1 John, because he's going to talk a lot about our love for God. And he's going to talk even more about God's love for us. And if you've read this letter before, you know in chapter 3, he's going to say, we love because he first loved us. So his love produces love in us. But I think here, John is talking specifically about God's love for us. And here's why. There's a very similar sentence in chapter 4, verse 12. This is 1 John 4, verse 12. It says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Do you see the similar wording? It's talking about love of God and perfected. But here in chapter 4, verse 12, it's talking about God's love towards us. So I think going back to our text, chapter 2, verse 5, when it says love of God, it's talking about the love that God has for us. Now, John says that love is perfected. Do you see that in our passage? That's an important word for this letter, perfected. It means that something has finished its job. So when John uses the word perfected, he means something has done the job it's supposed to do. Now that's a little different than the way we use the word perfected in English nowadays. Try to follow me here, okay? I'm trying to make a distinction between the way we use the word perfected and the way John uses the word perfected here. When we use the English word perfected, we're trying to complete something. So imagine you're looking at a piece of art and you think, that painting is pretty good, but it would be perfected if the artist added a little more color. Or you're eating some biryani and you say, that was good biryani, but it would be perfected if it had a little bit more salt. So when we use the word perfected, we mean something is not quite the best. It needs a little more, and then it's the best. That's not how John uses the word perfected. When John says something is perfected, he means that thing has finished the job it's supposed to do. Okay? So here are some examples. Try to follow along here. You go to the store to buy some running shoes. Some new running shoes. They're going to make you faster. They're going to make you skinnier. Okay, you buy those shoes. In John's mind, those shoes are perfected once they help you finish a race. Because they did what they're supposed to do. They got you across the finish line. That's how John is using the word perfected. The running shoes are perfected when you cross the finish line. Or food is perfected when you lean back from the table after a meal, satisfied. John would say, the food is perfected when you're satisfied after a meal. Or water is perfected when your thirst is quenched. So, when John says, in us, truly the love of God is perfected, he doesn't mean that God's love is incomplete. And that someday he's going to love us a little bit more, and then it will be perfect. No. What he means is that God's love towards us has produced in us the kind of fruit it was supposed to produce. That's what John means when he said God says God's love is perfected. God loves you so much. His love towards you is ever full and everlasting. And when you take a drink of that love, and it goes down inside of you, it changes you. It makes you the kind of person who wants to keep his word and wants to keep his commandments. And here's why. Taking another step down. Because if you know how much God loves you, then when he commands you to do something,
you know he's commanding it for your good. When you trust, oh, God loves me. And then he tells you he wants you to do something. You don't say, why should I listen to you? You know why you should listen to him. Because he loves you. He loves you so much. He sent his son, his treasure, to take on your sin and die for you. So you think he's going to command something for your harm? No way. So how does this help us fight our sin? This is the last question. This is John's intended purpose. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John wants to motivate you to wage war on your sin. That's what verses 3-6 are about. He's trying to motivate you to kill your sin. Verse 2, he's trying to keep you from being demotivated when you fail. But 3-6, he's trying to motivate you. When you hear John say that you can know that you really know Jesus when you obey him, here's what he wants you to do. He wants you to say, I want that. I want that. I want to know that this is real. I want the joy of confidently knowing that I really belong to Jesus. And he wants you to pursue obedience. So that then when you obey, you go, God, thank you. This is real. That's how he wants to motivate you towards obedience. And when you hear John say something like, listen, if you don't keep his commandments, you don't really know him. He wants you to reflect on your life. And if that's you, he wants you to run to Jesus, who is a sin-forgiving advocate. Look long and hard at the love of God for you. It's another way he's motivating you. Let the love of God do its work on your soul. God is so good. Remember last week? He's good. He's light. He's pure goodness without any darkness at all. And he is inviting you into fellowship with him. Why? Because he loves you. And he sends his son, his prize, to become one of us, to bear the weight of your sin on the cross. Why? Because he loves you. So when he commands you to do something, when he tells you, I don't want you to do that sin, you know it's because he loves me. It's not because he's being a Scrooge. It's because he loves you. And when he calls you to something, no matter how hard it is, you know that God loves me. I've seen it in the cross. I know anything he's calling me to, no matter how painful, no matter how little I understand what's going on, it's for my good. And God will change you that way. If you heed his promises, his warnings, and you fix your eyes on his love, he will transform your life, and you will know the joy of having confidence that your faith is real and you know him. That's what John wants for you. And I pray that God would do that work in you tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love. While we were sinners, you sent your son to die for us. Thank you. Thank you that we have an advocate, the sinless Jesus, who takes all our sins and stands up for us against Satan. Oh Lord, I pray that you would make us people who fight our sin, trusting that we have a sin forgiver. We cannot earn anything good from you, but you have done it all for us. So help us to press on. Lord, would you work powerfully among us as a church that we would grow our assurance as we walk in obedience in the strength you supply? We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus.
Please stand as we continue to worship together.